fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.
There is a commercial that I chuckle at because I think it probably speaks more truth than anyone really wants to admit. It's a Discover Card commercial. They're sitting at a restaurant table and they're talking about the fact that you can get cash back on even your debit charges. And the lady is saying, she's feeling very special. Kind of like the State Farm commercials where they thought they got a special rate and were somewhat disappointed when they found out that everybody gets that special rate. And it's the same thing with this commercial, except for they add a little bit of a twist to it. And so she is discovering that she's not the only one that gets the debit cash back, but everybody gets the debit cash back, to which she responds, even Debbie so-and-so? You know, she gets the cash back? You know, where my bicycle has been in her garage for all of these years? And she's frustrated that everybody gets this, even people who don't deserve it. And that's the point of that commercial. Everybody gets Discover cash back, even when you don't deserve it. It's interesting. That's the gospel message, right? And it is a bigger problem and has been a bigger problem throughout history and a big problem in this chapter, as we see with the Jewish people. They're like that lady. Even the Gentiles get this? Look at all the horrible things they have done to us over the years, and you're going to offer them the gospel? It's not just for us. We're not special anymore. Aren't we so special that we get something that other people don't get? And on top of that, not only were we not special, you're going to offer this great gift to people who don't deserve it. In fact, they deserve the opposite of it. That's what they're thinking. And that comes out in the heart of the Jewish people in this passage. I would like to suggest it comes out a little bit in the heart of Paul. Even Paul struggled with this. And this text, along with two others, and maybe a little bit of understanding the history of what was going on in Acts, indicates just how hard it was for Paul to accept this. In fact, I want you to imagine Paul's that person sitting at that diner's table saying, wait a minute, Jesus. Surely you don't mean that this is going to be offered to those people, to those people who've taken our stuff, who've taken our land, to those people who have run roughshod over us for hundreds, if not a thousand years. Surely you don't mean that. I actually think even Paul struggles with this. So I want to look at this passage in two different ways. First, I want to look at this passage in relationship to the other two times that Paul gives his testimony. Well, actually, one time is Luke's record of it actually happening, and then this particular time, Paul gives his testimony and tells the same story to the Jews in Jerusalem who just tried to beat him to death in the temple, and then he will do it once again before King Agrippa as he shares his life testimony with him. I want to look at these three stories, and I want to not harmonize them so much, although there's an aspect of that. I want to look at if we can figure out something that's going on inside of Paul or Saul by looking at the different tellings of this story, because they tell us different parts of the event that he is describing. And what do we see if we saw them all together? And that's what I want us to do. I want us to see all of the information that we have together about how Paul became a Christian and what followed after that. Then, after we do that, and then I want to make a point about it. Then after we do that, I want to come back and look at this specific one and ask, how is this different than the others? And what does it tell us by it being different? What is it that Paul is specifically trying to convey in this telling of his testimony that may be different in the others? So, I really want to make one point from the first one. And I want you to see it in this way. Who tells Paul that he is going to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them? Well, it depends on which story you read. In fact, in the first story, in Acts chapter 9, nobody tells Paul that. Now, that seems odd, because we know from Paul's letter, somebody told him. He makes it abundantly clear that he was given this message, that he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and that he was to go far away to the land of the Gentiles and proclaim the gospel. But if you read Acts chapter 9, nobody actually told him there. Because in Acts chapter 9, Paul meets Jesus on the road, and he has this encounter. It's very similar to this one, with a few exceptions. But in that encounter, Jesus tells him this: you will go into the city of Damascus, and there you will be told what to do. Now, we are also told in the Acts 9 passage that Ananias, a devout Jew, although he's not called a devout Jew in Acts chapter 9, but he is called that in this passage, but Ananias is sitting by his window praying. And as he's praying, he has a vision of the Lord Jesus who comes to him and says, I want you to go to a house on Straight Street where there is a man named Saul of Tarsus. He's blind. I want you to go pray for him. I want you to heal his blindness. But here's the big thing I want you to do, Ananias. I want you to tell him this. I want you to tell him that he is being sent to the Gentiles, and that he will suffer greatly for my name to bring this gospel to them. So there's actually no time in the text that Paul is told this. We are just told that Jesus tells Ananias to tell Paul this when he gets there after he heals him of the blindness. So the story ends with Ananias coming and he's healed of the blindness, and we are to presume that he tells him this, but we're not told that. Okay? In the last account that we hear of Paul's testimony, Paul says this, and I want you to turn over there. It's Acts chapter 26. Because you might start asking the question, well, which one of these accounts is correct? And of course, the answer is always all of them. They're all correct. But what kind of impression would this leave us if all of them are correct? Notice in verse 15, in the middle of his testimony of chapter 26. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" Well, that's in all of them. And he said, and the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." That's in all of them. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." In fact, this is the most complete statement of what Jesus told Paul his mission was to be. And it came from his lips. And it was on the road to Damascus. Now, our first two accounts don't even mention Jesus saying this. One of the things you have to understand, every time Paul has a speech or a sermon, it is extremely abbreviated. It's not even Reader's Digest abbreviated. It's way more abbreviated than that. In fact, I was reading through our version today. If you weren't familiar with the first version, it wouldn't even make sense to you. And obviously, the people he's talking to aren't familiar with the first version. At least, most of them haven't heard it. So consequently, it would have been hard for that original audience to follow what Paul was saying in the version that we read today. But Luke isn't writing to them. Luke is writing to people who have heard what he already said in chapter 9. So consequently, we read that version. We have no problem following it because we have details in our head that help explain some of the holes that are in that story. But what it really hit me with is just how much is not being said in each one of these accounts. They're all abbreviated and much is left out. And even when I take all three accounts and put them together, there's still much that's left out. There's still much that we do not know that went on between Jesus and Paul or between Ananias and Paul. But this is what I do know, and it's starting to make me wonder about something. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, Jesus gave him a very detailed explanation of his calling to the Gentile world. Apparently, Jesus did not think that was going to be enough. Because then he goes and tells Ananias, you need to tell Paul, this is what I want him to do. Now tell me, why does Ananias need to tell Paul what Jesus wants him to do when Jesus has just gotten done telling Paul what he wants him to do? Why would he need to do that? But he does. And that's not the end of it. Ananias comes and he tells Paul exactly what it is that Jesus has already told him. But then we read in our text today, so if you have your Bibles, turn back to chapter 22, that this was not the end of the matter. We learn that in verse 17, when Paul, or Saul, had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, let me go back up. I started a little too soon. He tells us in this passage that Ananias actually told him that he would go to all the people everywhere and proclaim this gospel to all people. But now let's keep reading what the Lord says in this one. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So again, Jesus comes to Paul and says, go, leave this place. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now we need to put some history together. By the way, this last event was 3 years later. We should start asking the question, why is Paul not gone? Why is Paul not preaching to the Gentiles? In fact, How long does it actually take before Paul does what Jesus told him to do on the Damascus Road? It's going to be longer than you think. And how many times does Jesus have to tell him to do it? More times than you think. You see, this is Paul's story. He becomes a Christian on the Damascus Road. He's told to go to the Gentiles. He finds himself in Damascus. He's now healed of his blindness. He's told again to go to the Gentiles. And what does he do? He goes to the synagogue, and he begins preaching to Jews. He does not preach to the Gentiles in Damascus. He only preaches to Jews. And he does this for a little while until they want to kill him, which is kind of Paul's history. And eventually, he has to flee the town, and they drop him out of a bucket, you know, a basket, out of the wall to get him out of there in the nick of time. So then what's Paul do? He goes into the wilderness. We're not sure for how long, but he's out in the wilderness. Some people think 3 years. It's probably a considerable period of time. But you know what he's not doing out in the wilderness? He's not preaching to the Gentiles. He might not even be preaching to Jews. It may be he's just trying to figure out how in the world could God's mission that he has given me to the Gentiles, how does this fit into the Bible's message? Maybe he was studying the Old Testament scriptures because he seems to quote them a lot about this subject. Maybe he went out there and he studied Isaiah and he studied Deuteronomy and he studied Genesis and the whole flow of the narrative, and he finally realized, oh, wait a minute, I think God has always had a plan for the Gentiles in all of this. Maybe that's what he was doing out there. Well, that's what a lot of people think. But you know what he wasn't doing? Preaching to Gentiles. And then he came back to Damascus. And he preached to Jews again. And he got ran out of town again. But he wasn't preaching to Gentiles. And then, that's 3 years later. And then he comes up to Jerusalem. And what is he doing in Jerusalem? Well, not surprising there. He's preaching to Jews. And now the Jews want to kill him there, and he's going to get run out of town there as well. We know this from another passage. They actually wanted to kill him. And the disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem have ushered him out of town, got him down to Caesarea on a boat, and sent him home to Tarsus. But I want you to see something in this passage that tips us off that there is a problem with Paul. Jesus comes to him and tells him, you need to leave town. I've got a mission for you, and you're not doing it. And look at Paul's answer. And I can really relate to this. But Jesus, can't you see? I'm the perfect apostle for the Jews. Who is in a better position to evangelize the Jews than me? Just look at me, Jesus. Think about this. I know you've got a plan, but I've got a plan too. And I think my plan is better than your plan. Your plan is for me to go to the Gentiles. My plan is to preach to the Jews. But look at, I have been trained since I was a child at the feet of Gamaliel. I know their training. I am a Jewish scholar. Do you know, Jesus, how few diaspora Jews can not only speak Greek, but can also speak Aramaic? I am fluent. It's like my first language. And these people speak Aramaic. Surely I'm more suited for them. On top of that, people in the diaspora, they don't have any care about the Hebrew language that the scriptures are written in. Jesus, do you not know how few people, even in Palestine, how few Jewish scholars at that time can actually read the Hebrew scriptures in Hebrew? Paul could. Paul translated, when he quoted the Hebrew scriptures in most of his letters, they're free translations of his own reading of Hebrew. Just to give you an idea, I don't know if you've ever heard of the guy named Philo, but in the first century, he was probably the Jewish greatest scholar. He lived in Alexandria. He wrote more books than anybody should ever write. He was the most well-known Jewish scholar in the first century. He could not read Hebrew. Paul could. He read Greek. All of his commentaries on the Old Testament were commentaries on the LXX because he couldn't read Hebrew. Paul could. That's going to go a long ways in Jerusalem. That's going to go a long ways in Palestine because they admired people that could read the holy texts in the original languages. And that's exactly what Paul's telling Jesus here. Can't you see I'm perfect for this job? On top of that, they can identify with me. I can identify with them. We both have persecuted your people. They know my story. They know I was there when Stephen was stoned, and I held his clothes, that I bore witness against him. Who better to share the gospel with them? Can't you see, Jesus, this is a much better job for me. Guys, that is exactly what's going on. And I think I can show it to you in other ways. But that is exactly what Paul is doing. And what is Jesus saying? No, you're not best for this job. In fact, if you haven't figured it out yet, Paul, every time you try to do that, you get run out of town. You're not in, all of that background is not an advantage. It makes them hate you all the more. And besides, that's not the task that I have for you. These are not my ambitions, Paul. These are your ambitions. And you need to let go of your ambitions and embrace mine. Because I know things that you don't know. And what seems rational to you actually isn't as true as you think it is. I'm sending you to a group of people who know nothing about Scripture, who could care less that you can translate Hebrew, who are not going to be even, not going to think hardly anything of the fact that you persecuted some Jews, because it just doesn't even register in their mind. I'm going to send you to them as their apostle because this is how I work. And this is my plan, and you need to accept it. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you had ambitions that you had to let go of and embrace new ones. But when I read this passage, it's very easy for me to see this. Let me just add one thing before I get into this. So you think Paul probably went and started preaching to Gentiles? He did not. He went to Tarsus, his hometown, and he was in that town for another 5 or 6, maybe even 7 years, before Barnabas, in Acts chapter 11, comes and gets him and brings him back to Antioch. And when you read the narrative of Acts, you realize it is in Antioch where Gentiles were first preached to. And right after Barnabas gets there and he sees, wow, there are Gentiles coming to Christ here, I know just the guy to get. The guy who God has called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, I'm going to go get him. It's time for him to get to work. And so he goes up and gets him from Tarsus and brings him back there. But that tells us something. For another 5 or 6 years, Paul is preaching in Tarsus to Jews, not Gentiles. So consequently, Paul does not fulfill this calling, or even begin to fulfill it, for almost 11 to 14 years after his conversion. That's how long it took him. Why? Because I don't think Paul was that much different than his Jewish brethren. It was that hard for him to see why Debbie gets cash back credit on her debit. He just could not make that work in his head. How can this possibly? That's how long it took God to get Paul to see that he actually loved Paul's enemies and that he wanted the gospel to go to them. I'll go farther. That's how long it took for Paul to develop a heart, the heart of God, for the Gentile peoples. And it was no point sending him there until he had a heart for them. And it took that long to give him a heart for them. I've had a similar experience in my life. I had ambitions, I had plans, I had ideas. And I went and I pursued all the ends of those things. And God kept, just like with Paul, he kept shutting doors. He kept pushing me in a different direction. And I was just like Paul, stubborn, and kept insisting that I knew better than he did. So to start with, when I went to seminary, with the intention of getting a doctorate and teaching in a seminary. That was what I wanted to do. I knew what I didn't want to do. This. My dad was a pastor. I virtually swore to God, I will never be a pastor. I watched my dad for years get hammered by a church. Over and over. No kid who grows up in that context wants that job. And I let God know that. But you know what? I am willing to be a part of your kingdom and do your kingdom work as long as we can do it my way. And my way is, I want to be a professor. I want to teach the Bible. So I went to Denver Seminary, and I was there for 3 years, met Mary about 2 years in, and then we got married the last year I was there. And during my last year, I applied to 4 programs around the country for a PhD in New Testament. I thought I would certainly get into a couple of them. I was a very good student. I didn't even have B's on my sheet. Surely I could get into a program. One after another, between March and April, I got one rejection letter after another until there were none left. And now it's May, and I'm like, I don't know what to do. But I know this, I'm not going to be a pastor. But I'm going to find out what it is that I could. So here, I go into our employment office, and they have it filed by cities. And the first city is American Falls, Idaho. And so I pull this thing out, and they have a job. And thank goodness, it's not a pastor job. It is, don't laugh too hard, a church administrator. And I'm thinking, this is how dumb I was back then, yeah, I could be a church administrator. Those of you who know, I have no administrative skills whatsoever, still to this day. And I'm thinking it's a good idea for me to apply to be a church administrator. It's not a pastor. So I applied. And it was crazy. I sent them something, and the day they got it, they called me and said, can we fly you up? I'm like, nobody responds that quickly in churches. It usually takes forever to get a job in a church. It took me 3 weeks. They had flown Mary and I up within, you know, days of getting my thing. They flew us up to American Falls, and this is what we want you to do. We've got this pastor here. He's a great teacher, and he was a great preacher, teacher, all those things. We just need you to do everything that he doesn't do. Now, people later would say, what they needed me to do is all the things that I'm horrible at because he's already doing all the things that I'm good at. But I thought that's what God's plan is, because that was my plan, at least, is not to be this. And so we take the job. By June, we're driving up. Within a month, we're driving to American Falls, and I get there. This pastor, I don't think it was 3 months before he stepped down. It was less than 3 months before he stepped down as the pastor. And guess what? Tom, you're going to have to step into this role. The guy, I'm not going to be a pastor. Well, too bad, because now you're the pastor. And that's how I became a pastor. And it doesn't end there, because I told them even then, look, all right, I'll do this for a couple years, but this is not a part of my plan. My plan is to go and get my doctorate and teach. So I let them know, in 2 years I'm leaving. Well, in 1 year, Ethan showed up. Do you know how hard it is to move with a baby? You guys who have babies here, it's not easy. And it's like, you know what? This is just not going to work. So I told him, 2 years, I'm leaving. And 2 years after Ethan showed up, Anthony showed up. And 2 years after Anthony showed up, Olivia showed up. And pretty soon, I've been there 7 years. And then there was a pause before Amelia showed up. And I still had my plans. And the door opened, and God allowed me to go and get a doctorate. So I thought, see, God's on my side. Like Paul, I think, see, God can see it my way. This is what he wants me to do with my life. And I went and I got my doctorate. And in the midst of that, he sent us Amelia, which was quite a challenging thing, not for Amelia, but for a family to have another baby and 3 kids under the age of 5 in a context where Mary can't work, which means I was working 4 jobs and going to school. It was hard. And then when I finished my coursework, I'm like, well, we couldn't stand living in Chicago. I wanted to get back out west because I wanted to train pastors in rural churches in the west. And so we moved back. But I needed a job while I wrote my dissertation. And lo and behold, a job opened up in Anaconda, Montana. But it was an interim position. Perfect. Why? Because I don't want to be a pastor. I want to be a professor. And so I took it thinking, I'll write my doctorate, and because it's interim, I can just, when I'm done with my dissertation, I can then go pursue my job, and I can step away from that one very easily because I'm just the interim. And so I get there in 2000, and I discovered an interim job is a full-time job. And I got nothing done on my dissertation. And for 2.5 years, they got nothing done on looking for a pastor. They did nothing looking for a pastor. Until finally, I did something. Peggy can attest this. You were on the search committee. I went to a conference and ran into one of my students and said, you have to come up and apply for this job because I need to move on with my life and my plans. And he did. And they hired him. It was Scott. And I was able to move on because now I could finish my dissertation. I still needed to get a job where I could write it. And lo and behold, there was a patient out at the hospital that I was visiting occasionally, and he was hounding me. We don't have a chaplain. And they hired me for a 10-hour-a-week job. And when I took that job, I thought a couple of things. One, I am a terrible counselor. Two, I know absolutely nothing about mental illness. I had actually never had a personal encounter with somebody who was mentally ill. I do not know how that could even happen to a, you know, at that time I'd have been in my 30s, you know, late 30s. How could you live that long and never have a personal encounter with a mentally ill person? I had not. My first encounter was at the hospital, and I was terrified on day number one. But it's just a 10-hour-a-week thing. It's not my life's calling. My life's calling is to be a professor. And so consequently, I got my plans, but God had his. And all along, my ambitions were not his. 17 years later, I'm still at the hospital. And somewhere along the line, it took a while, like it did with Paul, somewhere along the line, I realized, I do not know why a person needs a PhD in New Testament to be the chaplain for the patients at the hospital, but apparently he does, because this is what God wants me to do. And by the way, Tom, I also want you to be pastoring. So you need to stop telling me what you are willing to do and not willing to do, what you want to do or not want to do, and start listening to me tell you what my ambitions are for your life. This has been a tough one for me. As you guys know, eventually God gave me a taste of what I wanted to do. And for 5 years, I taught while I pastored here, and I loved it. And then he took it away from me. Why? Probably to make the same point. It is not about what I want. It's about what he wants. This is such an encouraging passage to me personally, because I can see Paul went through the same thing. Paul, and you get it in Romans. Read Romans 10. Read Romans 9, but Romans 10 especially, right at the beginning. Paul desperately wants to bring the gospel to his own Jewish brothers and sisters. He wants to give his life to that because he has such a heart for them. And he thinks he's so suited for it, so much so that he always goes to the synagogue first. He always preaches to the Jews first. They have to kick him out before he starts preaching to the Gentiles. Throughout his whole life, you can see it's his heart. But slowly but surely, Paul became aware of, but that wasn't God's plan for his life. It was different. So I ask you this for the first application. What are your plans for your life? What are God's plans? Are they the same? Have you actually ever even inquired of God, what is it that you want me to do? You know, when you went to school and you got educated and you thought, I'm going to be this, often that happens in a time of our lives when we're not even thinking, what is it that God wants me to do? We're only thinking about what it is that I want to do. Well, I challenge you, regardless of what your education is or what you think your life's calling is, At some point, you have to stop and you have to ask, God, am I doing what you want me to do? Because you're so sovereign, I know you can take whatever education or whatever training I've had or whatever, you know, on the job things I've learned, you can take whatever that is and you can make it work for what you want me to do. Did that with me. I actually think my PhD really paid off working at the hospital. You wouldn't think it would, but I think it did. Because he can take whatever our background is and use it for what his plans are. In fact, that background is there because his plans have always been operating even when you have been unaware of them. So now I ask you to ask God, what are your plans for my life? I know it seems like my life is almost over, or I've at least lived a whole lot of it. It is never too late to start doing what God has called you to do. 14 years before Paul said, okay, I'll come to Antioch and I'll preach to Gentiles. And he needed Barnabas to drag him there. That's my first challenge. My second challenge comes from the text itself. And briefly, I'd like us to just look at this text and see how Paul defends himself. It's interesting to see how he does and why, because this is a unique telling of his testimony. He begins with, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. I want to point out that he's being accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple initially. That was the initial accusation. Then as the crowd came and it became a riot, a lot of other accusations are being thrown around. I think we can ascertain what a few of those assertions are, or those accusations are, by just reading Paul's defense. Let's begin with the first part. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Because when they heard him speak Hebrew, there's something about their accusation that didn't make sense. And what's the first things Paul says? What's the first thing he said to them in Hebrew? After he says, brothers and fathers, hear my defense that I make before you. I am a Jew. Well, he's proven it by speaking Aramaic. Let's start with that. I am a Jew. He says it in Aramaic. Why is that important? Because by this point in the riot, remember, the law is a Gentile cannot come into the temple. He's being accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. But how long was it when that word passed around and the whole mob is coming and they're trying to beat him to death that they thought Paul was the Gentile? They thought he is the one that has violated the temple. So how does he start his defense? I am a Jew. Guys, I'm not a Gentile. Half of you people are beating me to death because you think I'm a Gentile. Do you really think I'm a Gentile? I speak Aramaic. And so his whole first part of his argument is what? I'm a Jew. I was raised in the city. I am a Jew from the city of Tarsus, but my whole childhood was in this city. I learned at the feet of the most famous teacher in this city. I studied not only the law, but I learned the strictest interpretation of the law. Guys, there's no chance that I'm a Gentile. I am not some Gentile that violated the temple law and went into a place where I wasn't supposed to go. So half the crowd there, if not more than that, is now going, okay, what's the problem here? Because we thought that's the issue. Now, Paul doesn't defend himself on the other because he doesn't have to. You brought a Gentile into the temple. Paul doesn't even need to defend himself on that. Why? Well, if I brought a Gentile into the temple, bring your proof. Show me the Gentile. Bring the Gentile before all of us here and show these people who are the Gentiles that I brought into the temple. But since Paul didn't bring a Gentile into the temple and there was not a Gentile into the temple, guess what his accusers didn't have? Any evidence that he brought a Gentile into the temple, because there's no Gentile to present before them. He doesn't even defend himself on that because he doesn't need to. And he knows it. And they know it. They may have looked for a Gentile. They may have looked for Trophimus, but they never found one. And so now they got to revert to new accusations. And just like Jesus' trial, the accusations keep changing until they can find one that sticks. He speaks against our people. He speaks against the law. He speaks against the temple. We can get him on that at least. And so that is what Paul then eventually defends himself saying. And he tells them the story. He tells them the story of his own conversion. But notice how he says even before there, being zealous for God. I was raised in this town. I sat at Gamaliel's feet. I learned the strictest interpretation of the law. And I was zealous for God just as you are today. That's a setup. Because now he's got all the people that, oh, he's kind of like us. He was zealous for God. He persecuted these Christians too. See, he's drawn them right in. Because it's like, well, what's our problem with this guy? He hates Christians as well as we do. He persecutes them like we thought we were doing right now and persecuting him. Maybe he's on our side. And once Paul gets them to there, then he tells how he stopped persecuting them and became one of them. Now, he's convinced this is going to be an irrefutable argument. One of the things we know from reading Paul's letters is when he says to them, I was zealous for God as you were, we know from Romans chapter 10 that Paul speaks of, but yours is a zeal without knowledge. There is a zeal for God that is not good. A zeal that comes from ignorance. And Paul's zeal came from ignorance, and their zeal came from ignorance. And so Paul wants to make them informed. He wants to clear up their ignorance by telling them what they're ignorant of. And so he gives us the story in verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Notice that it's noon. The great light cannot be the sun. In fact, the great light has to be something supernatural. Why? Because there is no light on this earth that could shine on somebody at noon, at least when the sun is shining, that you would even see, because the sun would be brighter than it. But this is Paul's point. It's why he mentions noon. That this light that shone upon him was so bright that its light dimmed the sun. The sun became nothing compared to the light that was shining on him. It was a supernatural light. I think Paul's implication is it's a Shekinah glory light. It is the light that comes only from God. And it shines upon him. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? Now, he might have meant sir there, but I doubt it. When somebody speaks to you out of such a bright light, an awesome thundering voice from heaven out of a bright light, I think Saul meant Lord. And so what he's saying is, I don't know who you are, but I know you're Lord. I may not know who you are. Obviously, you're not who I thought you should be, but you are Lord. Who are you, Lord? And Jesus answered him, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul could have said, I'm persecuting people, disciples. But Jesus has already said, at least on earth, that which you have done to the least of these, you've done unto me. So Paul's persecution of Jesus' disciples is Paul persecuting him. Paul develops his great theological doctrine of incorporation from his conversion, that we are incorporated into Christ. And what we do to Christ, we do to one another. If you love Jesus, you better love your wife. Because if you don't love your wife, you're not loving Jesus. It's his whole doctrine of incorporation. He got it from his conversion. He got it from Jesus' own mouth. You're persecuting me, Paul. You know, Stephen, when you stoned him to death, that was me. You know those women that you threw into prison? That was me. You're persecuting me. That's his doctrine of incorporation. And then he says, now, those who were with me, they saw the light and did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus. And there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, and he adds this only in this passage, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews who lived there. In other words, the person who told me to go to the Gentiles, after Jesus told me to go to the Gentiles, was a very devout Jewish man, a man that all of Damascus admired because of his faithfulness to the law. He's the one that said, you need to go far away to the Gentiles. You need to go proclaim this to them. He came to me and standing by me, he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. He healed me. And at that very hour, I received my sight. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. This is Paul's defense. What is their accusation? Their accusation is Paul is offering to Gentiles what only belongs to Jews. That's their real problem. It's not the temple, it's not the law, and it's not him. It is him speaking against the people. Because what they see it as, you are opening up to the people of God a bunch of Debbies who've got stolen bikes in their garage, people who don't deserve to be there. That's their problem. And what's Paul's defense? I'm doing it because Jesus told me to. I'm doing it because a devout man in Damascus, God spoke through him, Ananias, told me to. I'm doing it because it's the will of God. I'm doing it because on that road, it was revealed to me who Jesus was. And Ananias confirmed it to me with his own words. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. Jesus is the righteous one. And to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone, to all the world, to all peoples, to all men and women, of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. You see, Paul's defense was this. I thought the same way you did until I met Jesus. And then I realized I was ignorant. And here are the things that I was ignorant of. Jesus was alive. I thought he was dead, but he's in fact alive because God raised his son from the dead. God has vindicated him. And that one that God has raised from the dead and vindicated as his son told me to go to the Gentiles. Are you telling me I shouldn't? On top of that, Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the one the Father has sent to reveal himself to this world and to his people. I now see that if I want to know what God is like, it was in the person of Jesus that I can see him. He is the righteous one. And he told me to go. On top of that, the righteous one is a title for the Messiah. Jesus is our Messiah. He is our King. We must submit to his authority. He told me to go. You see what Paul's doing in his argument? It all lies in one place. I did this because I was ignorant of who Jesus is, and then I met him. And I discovered something that you have not yet discovered, that you need to discover quickly, soon, or the judgment of God will come on you. That Jesus is alive, that he is the Son of God, that he is the righteous revelation of who God is, that he is your King and Messiah. You better embrace this. And if that one tells you to go and take this gospel to the Gentiles, you go. It might take a while because it's hard for you to swallow, but at some point you figure out, I've got to do what that one has commanded me. This is what Paul is trying to get at in this text. And he wants us to get at it as well. So the second point and final application point is this. Who are the Debbies in your life? Who are the people in your life that you think, but they don't deserve this? Jesus has commanded you, take the gospel to them. Who are the people in your life that you feel like they don't deserve my love? They don't deserve Jesus' love. They don't deserve to hear about forgiveness and the gospel. Well, it took 11 years for Paul to do it, so I'm not saying it's going to happen quickly. But that command does not change. We are to take the gospel to the Debbies in our life, to the people in our life that stole our bicycle and hid it in the garage. And obviously that's petty, to the people who have really hurt us, deeply hurt us. We're to bring the gospel to them of God's forgiveness. Just as Paul was commanded to do, just as the Jerusalem people God was commanding to do, but could not. And because they could not, Jesus ends this with Paul, get out of town. Because they're going to kill you, and they're going to refuse to see me for who I am, and judgment is coming. In fact, less than 20 years now, judgment will fall on this city, and it will be destroyed, and a million Jews will die. And Jesus himself said, this judgment will come on you because of your rejection of me. Now, I'd love to talk about go be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, for the cleansing of your sins be cleansed. But we don't have time. But I will say this. Maybe I'll bring it up next week when we come back to the next passage and start there. I love the way it's worded in the Greek. Go get yourself right now to be baptized. That's how it's stated. Go get yourself right now to be baptized, Paul. And for Paul, that meant a lot. Because Paul grew up in Jerusalem, which means he probably heard John the Baptist preaching and never responded to it. And he probably even may have heard Jesus. He may have known Jesus as a child. Who knows? Paul could have actually been in the temple learning at the feet of Gamaliel when Jesus was 12 years old, because they're about the same age. Maybe he heard Jesus as a 12-year-old talking, and it still rang in his heart. But the point is this. Ananias' point to Paul is, Paul, the first thing you need to do is acknowledge, before you can take the gospel to the Gentiles, you need to acknowledge your Debbie. You need to acknowledge by baptism that you are a Gentile, that you're under the judgment of God. You got to do that right away. And then identify yourself with Jesus through that baptism so that your sins can be forgiven, or you have no message to take to them. Because it won't do you any good at all to think that you can bring a message to them from your high and lofty spiritual precipice of being a rabbi and a Jew. You need to go to these Gentiles from where you really stand as one of them, under the judgment of God. Which brings me back to my last application. Why do you need to take the gospel to the Debbies in your life? Because you didn't deserve it either. Your offenses are as great to God as any offense any person could have ever done to you. And he forgave you. And he loved you. And now he's calling you to take that love to them. And it's why we must heed that call. Let's pray. And then we'll, as I pray, I think we'll sing the last song, and then we'll just take a few minutes for sharing in prayer before we go to fellowship time. Lord, we just thank you for this passage and how it challenges us about our ambitions, making them yours. Challenges us about the love that you have commanded us to give to others, to extend to people that we think are undeserving. Lord, I pray that we can learn what Paul learned, and I pray that we can learn it faster than he did, although some of us have already taken longer. And I pray that you forgive us for taking so long to surrender our lives to your will and to hear the words of your Son. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.